Our reading today is James chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verses 14 to 26. That's James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, which can be found at page 1216 on the Church Bibles. So James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead.
Thank you very much, Sarah, for reading for us. Let's keep our Bibles open there and pray that God will help us to understand. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we take your word into our hands and read it, that you will take our lives into your hands and read them. And we pray that there may be a meeting between us and you, our living God, in the pages of Scripture and through the ministry of your Spirit, as we give our minds and hearts to your word now. In Jesus' name. Amen. I rather like the story of the job interview, which has the interviewer saying to the candidate, do you have difficulty in making decisions? To which the response comes, well, yes and no. And we've been seeing that it's a little bit like that in James's letter as he addresses these Christians, that his great concern is that there's a bit of yes and no, that there's this double-mindedness of his readers, which leads to all sorts of instability in their own lives and in the churches that he's writing to. And we saw last week that that is a divided loyalty between God and the world, between, if you like, the kingdom of heaven and the culture in which we live, and that mentality that wants to have a foot in both camps, a less than dedicated discipleship, that is what James is concerned about, and I think it's a challenge that we all face constantly in our Christian lives. But he's also said very clearly that diagnosis is not enough. It's tempting to stop at analysis and pretend that when we've analysed the situation, that is job done. But if you look across the page to chapter 1, let me remind you of verse 22. but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you are hearers only, you'll deceive yourselves. You'll think, yes, I believe, but you're not doing what you believe. For, verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, then he's like the man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, we live in a society where our contemporary media are overflowing with analysis about every sort of ill under the sun, but very few people who have ideas about how to change the situation. And the same is often true in our Christian lives. We see areas of our lives where we still have to make a great deal of progress in growing into the likeness of Christ. And if we are honest before God, and I'm sure most of us want to be, then we have to admit that there are places where we are double-minded. But we need genuine, concrete change in our behavior and in our character. Because that striking last verse of the passage that we've just read, verse 26 of chapter 2, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." That verse is saying analysis is not enough. So what is the relationship between spiritual understanding and action, between knowledge and godliness, between faith and works? Let me put it this way. What do you make of verse 24? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and in his great work for us that we've been celebrating this morning and will do at the Lord's Supper. So what is this about being justified by works? It was this phrase, of course, that caused Martin Luther, the great reformer, to label James as what he described as an epistle of straw, because it seemed to him to cut across the great watchwords of the Reformation. But James is not at variance with Paul. This is not alternative teaching here in one letter that contradicts the great watchwords of the letter to the Romans, for example. In fact, of course, the two belong together. Let me just show you that by flipping back to another letter, one of Paul's letters, this time to the Ephesians. And in chapter 2, let's have a look at verses 8 through 10. You'll find it on page 1175. It's always good to compare scripture with scripture so that we use the scripture in understanding and interpreting the scripture. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us, famous verse, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we are not justified as a result of our works. But then look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are not justified as a result of our works. But, says Paul to the Ephesians, the mark of being a justified Christian is that you will walk in those good works that have been prepared beforehand for us, because now we have been recreated in the image of Christ and we are being shaped into his likeness. So as we come to this little passage, don't have any sort of queries about, is this contradicting the rest of the New Testament? Turning back now to James 2, it is firmly grounded in the gospel of grace, but it expounds the true application of that gospel to our lives in view of the challenges of double-mindedness. And you'll see on the back of the notice sheet there's an outline, which is a series of steps I want to take in order to understand and apply the content of this key teaching of James's letter. So let's begin in verse 14 with the key question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Just notice that it's very warm and personal and relational, this appeal. We saw that last week, chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers. Here again, he repeats that. James is not trying to be polemical. He's not trying to criticize them unduly. What he wants to do is to help them to see where their deficiencies are. And so he's relying on the force of what he says to convince his readers. There's no manipulation here, no arm twisting. That's always sub-Christian. Instead, he lets the truth as he expands it do the work. And he draws us in to listen by posing this practical question: is there any lasting good in a mere profession of faith? Now, he's clearly taking on the objections of his readers to his corrective teaching. He's probably dialogued about this, and as he's now writing it, he remembers the sorts of objections that people have raised, or maybe just looks into his own heart, because we're all tempted to wheel out this sort of objection when we don't really want to change. And perhaps they were using a theological argument, or a pseudo-theological argument, which ran like this: Yes, I do, of course, trust in the Lord Jesus and in his death on the cross as the ground of my salvation. He has fulfilled the law for me, and I no longer carry its punishment. So therefore, I am set free from the law's demands, and I can live my life my own way, living in the world and making friendships with it for God and with God, and I can have a foot there and a foot in the kingdom of heaven. And the question posed is saying I have faith, professing faith, but without there being the evidence of a radical change of behavior and character, works, is that saving faith? Now, the question is posed, obviously expecting the answer no, and that answer is expressed three times in the passage, as we shall see. And what James is trying to help us to understand is that simply the profession of faith, while it may be the beginning of real Christian experience, is not the guarantee that the individual is justified. So let's see how he develops this argument. The repeated answer comes, as I've said, three times. Let's just look at it. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Again, verse 20, faith apart from works is useless. And again, that striking verse at the end, faith apart from works is dead. If you go to the hospital with some medical condition and the consultant diagnoses your condition and says, well, the good news is that we can do something about it, but you'll need an operation to change your condition, and we were very happy to arrange for that treatment to be carried out. And you stand up and say, well, thank you very much. That's really helpful. You've solved my problem. And then you get up and leave and do nothing at all about it. What good is that? Analysis is not enough. Even agreeing with the analysis is not enough. And what James is saying is that simply understanding and affirming the gospel of Christ is no proof that you have saving faith. It is when we start to do God's word that we prove that we've really believed God's word. In terms of our letter here, the letter of James, it's when I bridle my tongue. Remember, that's one of the marks, and we'll look at that next week. When I start to care for the needy, and when I kill off my self-centeredness with its tendency to snobbery, when I pursue holiness and keep myself unstained from the world, when I'm doing those things, they are the proof of a living faith in the obedient Son of God, the living Lord who gave himself up for us. So the change of lifestyle is the indisputable evidence of saving faith, because salvation is a present reality as well as a future one. Now, we just need to really hear the Bible say that to us, because, you know, we can all get excited about analyzing books of the Bible. You know, you can know how Mark's gospel works as a gospel, and a wonderful thing to know. Or you can be able to discuss what is divine initiative and what is human response in the doctrine of sanctification. Wonderful that you should do that. But the proof of saving faith is seen in the restoration of the image of God in us. That we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's why we call this talk in the series Real Faith Works, because it's never simply an intellectual position. Now, James goes on in verses 15 to 17 to illustrate the argument. Let's have a look at how he develops it. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, verse 15, and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, here's the parallel, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. That's a vivid, easily identifiable example, isn't it? Set in the Christian community, because the Christian community is designed to be the microcosm of God's kingdom rule here in time and space. And the wonderful blessings that should come in a loving Christian community to those who are members of it and who give to it, those blessings and that community life of love and joy should be the magnet that draws men and women out of the world into the kingdom of heaven. And God, of course, uses that again and again and again in bringing people to faith in Christ. So here is the Christian community, meant to be the focus of love and care for one another. And here's a brother and sister, or sister, who is cold and hungry. And there's a presentation to us of acute personal need. Notice that it's physical need, not spiritual need, physical need. That's because, of course, in the New Testament, there's no divide between the physical and the spiritual. There is no division between the secular and the saved. The sacred and the secular are not separate categories. Between God, the Creator, and between God, the Redeemer, there is no great gulf fixed. So the God who created all things is the God who, in his Son, redeems those who put their faith in him and calls us to live in his created order as recreated, new created people. So the physical needs matter. They matter to God, they matter to us. But the pious reaction of verse 16 is in so-called spiritual terms. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. What's that all about? Well, go in peace is a benediction. It's the equivalent to us saying, God bless you. And it's good that we should want God to bless people. It's a good thing to say, but it can trip off the tongue without it costing us anything at all. And be warmed and filled is probably a prayer that God will supply the needs of this poor fellow Christian within the church family. Now, says James, will that do the job? You've blessed them, the Lord be with you. You've prayed that God will meet their needs, and you've done nothing else. Sounds very pious. The person isn't ignored. Person isn't dealt with brusquely. They're cared for. They're just not helped. Now, such pious words achieve absolutely nothing. They're dead and useless of themselves, James says. And in this case, they're not followed by works. So this outward profession of concern is actually held up to us with a big question mark over it. Is that Christian at all, really? What good is that? And verse 17, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So this is the illustration he wants to use to underline the argument that all professions of faith which don't issue in a life of love and practical deeds of compassion and mercy and support and alleviation of need may be useless because there seems to be no reality to the profession. So faith without works of love, faith without caring for the widow and the fatherless, faith without keeping myself unspotted from the world, is a very questionable faith. It has to work out in life. Otherwise, it will be a denial of the gospel of self-sacrificing love, which is the heart of God's good news to the lost world. But there's a little more to come. Verse 18 an imagined opponent raises an objection. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, this is probably the right punctuation. Some commentators suggest that punctuation mark should come at the end of the verse, but most of the modern translations translate it and take it the way in which the ESV does, that this is a short, sharp statement of objection. And what the objector seems to be saying is, this is a possibility that I could have faith and you could have works, and that they're acceptable alternatives. One chooses faith, another chooses actions. We're different temperaments, we've got different backgrounds, we're going to have different expressions then of our Christianity. You have faith, I have works. Perhaps some said they were even different gifts. Now, if this is right, then James begins his response, show me your faith apart from your works. In other words, that's going to be an impossibility, because how do you know that faith is there if there's nothing that expresses it? It may just be a form of words. But I will show you my faith by my works. That is how it is proved. So what James is arguing is that far from it being alternative options, that I can have faith and you can have works, the one is the proof of the other. And what he's saying, I think, is that I can't see the faith you profess if it isn't demonstrated in your lifestyle and in your actions. So whatever you say, it's what you are that gets through to me. And that will encourage me to listen. And of course, there's a major lesson there for all of us in our witness at work and wherever we may be for Christ, that what we are opens the door for us to explain what we believe. So you see, this underlines the ultimate uselessness of mere intellectual understanding, or acceptance even, which never goes beyond verbal profession. Because saving faith is the commitment of the whole person, every area of life, to Jesus Christ as Lord, therefore it must involve every part of life in response to him. So far more than agreeing simply that I understand how the death of Jesus on the cross could pay for my sins, I have then to say, well, if I understand that and truly believe that he died for me, then the me that he died for cannot just continue on in its old way of sinful self-centeredness. There's got to be a change of focus, a change of center in my life. I've got to start living now for Jesus, for his purposes and his priorities, and not for myself. Otherwise, though I may understand what he's done, it hasn't really begun to change me. And I think that's why he uses the example in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. There's an orthodox doctrine, the existence of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. But then even the demons believe, and they shudder. See, admission of the truth is not sufficient, is it? The sort of belief the demons have is a grudging, fearful, rebellious recognition of the reality of God. But that doesn't automatically generate spiritual submission. They're right to shudder in the light of their coming judgment and destruction, but they don't repent. And as verse 20 underlines, their belief is useless. To imagine otherwise is foolish. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, I think this is a really important contemporary situation, because I've heard several times of folk who've gone through Christianity Explored courses here and in other churches, and they've appreciated the teaching that they've received and the explanation of the gospel. But then the leader, in talking to them at the end of the course, has found more than once people say something like this: well, I accept it all. I've got no more objections about the truth. I can see that the evidence for Jesus being God incarnate is very powerful, overwhelming evidence. And I understand why the cross was necessary. I believe what the Bible says, but it's not for me. I'm not going to do anything about it. Now, what does that actually mean? The fact that I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, actually means that I don't really believe it. I don't have faith. I may accept intellectually strong arguments that he's the Son of God, but I don't really believe myself to be a lost sinner. I don't really believe that I'm under God's righteous judgment. I don't really believe that I'm on my way to hell and that Jesus is the only rescuer. I have an intellectual cognition, but I don't have saving faith. And of course, that saving faith is the product of conviction, not argument alone. That's why the work of the Holy Spirit is the essential ingredient, of course, in response to prayer and faithful teaching. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And while our responsibility is to share the gospel as clearly and persuasively as we can, we all know, don't we, that only God the Holy Spirit can bring people to life. But bringing them to life is what saving faith is all about. It's not just intellectual recognition. Faith without works, without the works of repentance, and without the obedience that follows, is little better than the demon's faith. You do well, but they shudder. But then James ends this section on a much more positive note. And he gives us, for our encouragement and challenge, two comprehensive examples. Comprehensive because they represent different ends of the biblical spectrum. Abraham, the man of faith par excellence, the father of all who believe, whether Jews or Gentiles. Abraham, revered along with Moses and Elijah and David as some of the great heroes of the Old Testament faith. But then also Rahab. Verse 25, Rahab, who was an immoral, pagan, Canaanite, Gentile woman. Both people of faith, representative not only of the extremes, but of all who come in between across the spectrum. But verse 21 is quite startling, isn't it? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? If he is the father of the faithful, we shall need to follow in his footsteps, so we'd better listen carefully. And the case in point is his offering up of his son Isaac, which is recorded in Genesis 22. Now, James says this is an example of his faith. I will show you my faith by my works. This is what verse 22 explains for us. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Literally, faith was working along with his works, synergizing. It's an imperfect tense, which means it was a continuing process, but there is here a one-off example of a lifelong characteristic, and his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac is that example. What God asked him to do seemed to fly in the face of all the promises that God had given him about being the father of a multitude. But Abraham's willingness to obey was the greatest evidence and demonstration of his faith, not just in the word of God's promise, but in the God who made the promise. Now, that is the point about saving faith. It is faith in the promise, but deeper than that, it's faith in the promising God. The God who gives his word that this is true. Because if we're going to believe the promise, it's because we believe him. Saving faith is in the God who makes the promise. And in this case, his faith was completed, or was shown to be real, was demonstrated, as verse 22 says, by his works, his obedience. So Abraham trusted God to fulfill his word, that from him would come a great nation, even though he only had the one son of the promise, Isaac. And he trusted God to sort out how that would happen when he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. And so he went ahead in obedience because of his faith. He believed the promises, and so he obeyed the command. We're greatly helped if we flip back 5 pages to Hebrews 11, where this is recorded for us. Page 1211, 1211, just a few pages back. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Of course, God stopped him, we know, but he was prepared to do it. Of whom it was said, here's the promise, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now look at what the writer tells us was going on in Abraham's mind. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back, because Isaac was about to be killed. Now, do you see how the promise and the command run hand in hand? Because Abraham believes God. When that great verse, which is often used in the New Testament, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, used three times, and here in verse 23 of James 2, that's the quote that's used, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That comes from Genesis 15, which is seven chapters before the sacrifice of Isaac. So Abraham was already saved, already a believer, already counted righteous. But the genuineness of that faith is evidenced by his obedience to the command, his works. And that's why verse 22 says, faith reached its intended goal in Abraham's obedience. It was brought to its ultimate significance by him being willing even to sacrifice his son if God commanded it. So the saving faith of Genesis 15 is fulfilled in the work of obedience of Genesis 22, and that is why God calls Abraham his friend. Because real faith is personal, relational. Jesus says, have faith in God, not just in his word, but in his person. Faith is not confined to a mental reorientation or to an occasional verbal profession. Faith is constantly at work, shown in our deeds. And as our friendship with God develops, as our relationship as children of this loving King develops, so our lives take on his characteristics. During the war years here in London, one of the evangelical voices that was preaching all through the war was Dr. W.E. Sangster at the Methodist Central Hall in Westminster. And he had an amazing ministry there over many years. And Sangster used to say that he had developed the habit of waking up every morning, and the first thing that he did as he woke in the morning was to say, "Good morning, Lord, and what are we going to do together today?" He's a friend of God. Now, I don't know what sort of state you're in when you wake up in the morning and whether that's a possibility, but try it on Monday morning. Good morning, Lord. You're with me. You've been with me through the night. You live in me by your Spirit. I want my life to demonstrate the reality of faith by my works, those good works that you've prepared beforehand for me to walk in. Good morning, Lord Jesus. What are we going to do together today? Because you see, verse 24 is the central point. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith alone is a bogus faith. Justifying faith is never alone because it's a personal relationship of love with God himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the ultimate proof of that relationship is the works that true faith will produce, obedience to his commands. And so it's the old lesson, isn't it, that when we trust, we obey. And when we don't obey, it's because we don't trust. When we really believe, the works will follow. And if the works are not there, it's because we don't really believe. And then at verse 25, he swings away to the totally different example. In the same way, he says, which reminds us that they're both examples of faith, Rahab was a woman of real trust in God. She risked her life in receiving the Israelite spies in Jericho and hiding them and then enabling them to escape from the city. Remember the story in Joshua 2. She trusted God enough to risk her life by her works. She would never have done that if she hadn't had faith. Real faith works. Listen to what she says to the spies. "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and all the inhabitants. We've heard how he dried up the waters of the Red Sea. We know what you did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now there's her faith, you see. The Lord your God, he is God. And she trusted God enough to risk her life by her works. And so as a woman of great faith, she joins Abraham in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. You'll find when Matthew starts his gospel, the first chapter of the New Testament, he talks about Jesus being the son of Abraham, verse 2, but in verse 5, there's Rahab in the list of the genealogies. And it's saying, you see, that anyone can be accounted righteous by faith, patriarch or prostitute. But that sort of faith works in deeds of mercy, compassion, love, and faithfulness. Yes, but supremely in obedience to the obedient Christ. And that's why verse 26, with which we close, is so striking. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You know, we who are the heirs of the Reformation, wouldn't we be inclined to express it the other way round? Of course we would. We would say, wouldn't we, works without faith are dead. Dead works that sadly people sometimes rely on to justify them, and of course they cannot be justified by them. But James doesn't actually say that. James says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works, not works apart from faith, but faith apart from works is dead. And he's saying that dead faith, or at least unreal faith, profession of faith, that is not saving faith, is equally possible. And that's the double-mindedness that he's working against. The true grace that generates real faith also generates obedience to God because of that deep relationship of trust and love towards him. That's the perfect law of liberty, the freedom to love God and to love our neighbor. So this morning's passage says to us, living faith produces consistent obedience. Of course we fail, of course we fall, of course we recognize areas where we are double-minded, and then we come to the Lord in repentance and faith, each day at the cross asking for his forgiveness, and especially in a time at the Lord's Supper like this, as we're about to take the bread and the wine, as we remember his obedience even to death on the cross that enables us to live in relationship with him. What a great thing to do, to return to him at the Lord's table and to ask for his forgiveness, and to ask him that as we feed on him by faith in our hearts, we may be able to obey him this week. We will be more consistent in our love for God, love for neighbor. And the gospel, you see, sets us free to obey God's commands, to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. That's the response to grace. And that grace keeps flowing into our lives through the channel of obedience as we trust him and seek more and more to live out in practice the things that please him. And on the last day, the Father's rich reward will be his response to what his people have done with his grace. Because a real faith in a merciful God will make our lives and our community life as a church like him, loving, merciful, compassionate, true, righteous, obedient. The revelation to a watching world of a faith that works. Let's pray. We pray, our gracious God, that you'd nurture us through your word, that where it searches us, we will not hide from it, that where it encourages us, we will take heart and move forward in faith. We pray that we may not simply shrug it off and forget it. Help us not to be like the man who looks in the mirror and walks away, but help us to become doers of your word so that we may be blessed in our doing, and that from our lives and from our church family may flow out rivers of living water to bless our thirsty, hungry world around. For Jesus' sake, amen.